Come tonight. Bring your family. Bring a friend. 6:30. But today is a special day for another reason. And as Stephanie already shared, this is the first Sunday of Advent. And so this morning, churches around the world are beginning to look intentionally at Christ's coming, at the fact that he was coming to this world to save us. And this morning also we're bringing to a close our series, our look at the first 12 chapters of Genesis. And so we've just taken a brief look at these opening chapters. Lord willing, we will carry on and at another point, another day. But we're going to be concluding this study and beginning to look towards the coming of our Savior to earth. And the story we're going to look at this morning both brings to an end Genesis, but also looks forward to Christ's coming. So before we look into that, let's pray this morning. God, we thank you for your love for us, for your grace towards us. Thank you for what you have done in our lives in saving us and in calling us to belong to you. And we just want to pray this morning that your word would accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And thank you for giving it to us. Give us ears to hear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. We've been on a journey this past number of weeks through the opening account of Genesis, through this record of who our God is, of how this world began, and of where we find ourselves in it. We have observed a number of things about God, this invisible God that we want to know. We have seen his greatness in creation, but also his goodness in the beauty and the wonder of the things he has made. We've seen the justice of God in his need to punish sin, and yet we've also seen his mercy as he clothes sinners. We have seen God's holiness, that he is a God set apart who will not share his glory with another, and yet we've also seen that he is a God of love, a God who draws near to the people whom he has made. And we have seen in all things that God is true, that what he says comes to pass, and that he is worthy of our trust. We have observed, likewise, a number of things about human beings in these early chapters. We have seen that we were created in the image of God. We were exalted above the animals in beautiful distinction of male and female, and we were made special. We were given a high and holy calling to reflect our Creator. We were given work to do, which was part of the good plan of God, and yet we have seen the fall of humanity, that since the entrance of sin into the world, our relationships have been broken. Pain has entered this world, and ultimately we know the reality of death. And so again and again we see God's goodness, God's good designs, God's good plans, his beautiful work, and yet we see the beauty of what God has done marred by human sin. Whether it's in the garden, whether it's in Cain's killing of Abel, whether it's in the events leading up to the flood, whether it's in the building of Babel. And so we might summarize much of the biblical story up to this point under two main headings, which really aren't our headings, they're the scripture's headings. The one heading is the heading blessing. This is what God has made us for. This is what God has always intended for his creation. This is a blessing that imparts life and wholeness. Recall that when God creates the animals on day 5, he blesses them. When God finishes his work of creation, he blesses the 7th day. And for human beings in particular, God blesses them. When he makes Adam and Eve, he blessed them and said, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it." When God starts over after the flood, God blesses Noah and his sons, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply." God's continual desire has been to bless the people, to bless the creation which he has made, so they may flourish, so they may function as he always planned that they would, that they may have life and have it to the full. So there's this heading of blessing, but there's also, of course, this other darker heading, which we have observed in these opening chapters. This second heading is the heading of cursing. And we've seen that after the man and the woman sinned in the garden, we see God cursing the serpent. We see God cursing the ground on account of Adam. Later, we see Cain himself being cursed from the ground because he killed his brother Abel. We even see Noah cursing his grandson Canaan in a story we didn't spend time on. That's on account of an evil that was committed against Noah. In short, again and again, we see God's blessing interfered with, God's blessing choked and obstructed by the presence of human sin, which brings a curse. It's the cost of our sin. We forfeit God's blessing and we choose a curse instead. We see this pattern again and again in Scripture, God desiring to bless, but humans on account of sin falling under a curse instead. Despite his wonderful deliverances in the garden, in the flood, in Babel, human nature is fickle and we turn from the blessing of God. But there is hope. And today's passage speaks to that hope, speaks the season as a whole speaks to that hope. Which is where, and so we're going to look this morning at Genesis 11. In Genesis 11 here, we're going to find the human race again under this heading of a curse. Just to put this in context, last week we looked at the story of Babel, and after this, the author relates about 10 generations from Shem, who is the son of Noah. And so we give a number of generations descended from Shem's line, and depending on when we place the event of Babel, this could be about some 6 generations after Babel. And we come down to verse 27 of Genesis 11, and we read this. Now, these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Although the text doesn't explicitly tell us here, we need to understand that the picture of humankind when the scene opens is again one of rebellion against God. Ur was a city in ancient Mesopotamia. Like Babel and the land of Shinar, it was located some distance east of what would later become to be known as Israel. So you have Israel over here, you have Babel, Shinar, and you have Ur of the Chaldeans over there. In the early 1900s, significant excavations were conducted at the supposed site of Ur. And it was many things were learned about this location. This was a center of the worship of a moon god. There was an impressive ziggurat and temple complex at one point constructed there. Whatever the specific details of the city's worship, it is clear from Scripture itself that the people did not worship the one true God. We have an interesting little note later on in the biblical story, in the book of Joshua. You don't have to turn there, but in Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, we read, Joshua says to the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." So this is a pagan people. This is an idolatrous people, in much the same way that the builders of Babel had been, in much the same way that the world had gone astray in the days of Noah. God has reached out again and again, but again and again, humankind rejects God. Again and again, God has sought to bless, but again and again, humankind has pushed the blessing away and found itself deserving of the true consequences of its sin, which is a curse. So this is where the scene opens, in the family of Terah, living in Ur of the Chaldeans, this idolatrous city. Yet something wonderful is about to happen. We read in verse 29, "Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no child." So Terah has these 3 sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. One of these sons, Haran, dies, but not before fathering a son, Lot. The other 2 sons, Nahor and Abram, take wives. Nahor marries his niece, Milcah, and Abram marries Sarai, who the text tells us is barren. This is very significant, as we know, for the story that is going to unfold, this fact that Sarai was barren. This is the first time in Scripture we have explicit mention of a woman's inability to conceive. This just isn't just a passing mention, something meant for us to feel sorry for the couple and then move on. This is going to be a major crux of the story. Because as we'll see in just a few verses, Abram is singled out from all his family. Abram is the one through whom God says he is going to do great things. Abram is selected for the continuation of a special line which has been progressing since Adam, and yet Abram's wife is barren. This is a great problem which needs a great solution. And then we read in verse 31, "Terah took Abram and his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." Some of the family makes this lengthy journey. If this is what came to be Israel, if this is Ur, then Haran was somewhere between the two, a little further north. It was a lengthy journey. Terah takes his grandson Lot, and also Abram and his wife Sarai. And we're not told at this point why they travel to Haran. The text doesn't tell us here. We'll come back to that in a moment. But we're told that they settle, they dwell in this land of Haran, and there Terah the father dies. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, we see God speaking to Abram. At this point, the whole biblical story takes a dramatic turn. If you're someone who likes marking their Bibles, mark right here at the beginning of chapter 12, or note this in your minds. This is a key turning point in the Bible's narrative. Here's what God says. And isn't it interesting? Big things always seem to happen when God starts talking. We've seen that before somewhere. This is what God says, chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." You notice a theme in these verses? We'll come back to it in a moment. But God is calling Abram here. This is a call, this is an offer, and it's a most generous offer. God says to Abram, go. And it's emphatic the way it's written. Abram, you in particular, Abram, I'm calling you to go. At this point, we need to be reminded that no reason is given in the text for why God calls Abram here. We sometimes like to imagine that Abram was conducting his own little prayer meetings in Ur while all the world was going astray around him. That's why God called Abram. The text doesn't say that. In fact, what I read from Joshua, the book of Joshua earlier, seems to indicate that Abram, like his father, was busy serving his pagan gods until perhaps the very day when God speaks this wondrous call. And here's the call. Go. Go out. Go from your land, from your relatives, and from your father's house. You must leave behind all you have known, Abram. Go out from all of this to the land which I will show you. That's the call. Go up from where you are, leave it all behind, and go to a place I will show you in the future. You don't know where it is, but I will show it to you. And if we stop here, this call seems, it's crazy. The Lord is telling Abram to leave everything he knows and to go to a place he doesn't know. He doesn't even know the location enough of. It's hard enough for me to find a place I'm going if you tell me where to go, let alone not knowing where I'm supposed to be going. So note this carefully. The only thing Abram would have to go on, should he accept this call, is what? Is God. Because he's going to go to a land that the Lord will show him. That's all he's got. He's got a person. He's got an invisible God to follow to an invisible land. The only way this is going to work is if that God is real, if that God is powerful enough to show himself to Abram, and if he is trustworthy. There's a whole lot riding on the character of God here. Abram's got nothing else to go on. Now, in actuality, just as a side note, we know that Abram first received this call initially, not in Haran, but back in the land of Ur. Later on in the book of Acts, when Stephen, the martyr, is giving a defense of the faith, he says these. He said these words. He says, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.'" This explains then why Terah moved with his family to Haran in the first place. In fact, according to Genesis 31:53, it seems that Terah, as well as his sons, Abram and Nahor, came to know the one true God. At one time they served false gods, but they came to know the true God. In any event, here in chapter 12, we see spelled out clearly what it was that God called Abram to do. He called him to leave his land and to go to a land that the Lord would show him. So what's the catch here? Why would Abram want to go along with this? God says, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and here's why. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. There's a whole lot of blessing going on here in what God's saying to Abram. Let's break this down for a moment. God, there are three things God says he's going to do for Abram. I'll make you into a great nation, which is a bit hard to believe right now because Abram is just Abram with his wife who is barren. I'm going to make you into a great nation. I will bless you. That seems to be a big theme here. Once again, remember, this is what God has been desiring to do for his people since the beginning of time, since he first made Adam and Eve, to bless them. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you, and I'll make your name great. Remember the story we looked last week at the Tower of Babel. Remember what those builders wanted. They wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to make their own name great. And that didn't go so well. It doesn't go so well for us when we desire to make our own names great. But here this is very different. God is saying that he will make a name for Abram. When we grasp at greatness for ourselves, we're asking for trouble. But when God says, I will make your name great, that's a very different thing. See, true greatness, true blessedness can only come from God, can only be given by him as a gift. We can't grasp it for ourselves, but here God is offering it to Abram. I'll make your name great. So God calls Abram to go from his land to a land God will show him. That sounds difficult, but if Abram does this, in other words, if he trusts God enough to go, then God will make him a great nation. He will bless him. He will make his name great. And then as a result, God says, you will be a blessing. It's really a command. You, Abram, be a blessing. I do this for you. You must be a blessing to others. And so here we begin to see that this isn't just about Abram. God's calling this one person, yes. He's going to do great things for this one person, yes, but God's purpose seems to be a little bigger than just Abram. You will be a blessing, Abram. It becomes more clear in verse 3. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. We know how this works, don't we, in our own lives. You parents, you grandparents, you friends of a family, you're committed to your children, aren't you? You want to bless them, don't you? No matter what. So what happens if I come up and do something nice for one of your kids? If I bless one of your kids in some way, you'll probably look kindly on me. You'll probably want to treat me nicely. You'll probably want to bless me in some way because of the way I treated your kids. Because really, the way I treat your kids is really the same thing as the way I treat you. You know, the phrase, love me, love my kids. It's kind of, they go hand in hand. On the other hand, if I want to mistreat your children, if I was to put them down somehow to treat them poorly, I might as well be doing it to you. Even worse. I expect you'd be angry with me, very angry, and for good reason. This is an imperfect human example, but we see what God's saying to Abram here. I've chosen to bless you, Abram. And so those who bless you, I am going to bless as well, because I have chosen to bless you, Abram. And those who treat you with contempt, if someone treats you low, Abram, then I actually have to curse that person, because I have committed myself to bless you. So God's blessing of Abram doesn't just affect him, it affects everybody else who comes into contact with him. God's choice to set Abram apart is going to affect the rest of the world. And that becomes most clear in the final thing, what God says to him. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Or will bless themselves, some translations may have. Do you see what God's goal is here? What his desire is? Do we see what God's desire has been from the beginning of time, from the day he formed Adam and Eve, and from the day he started the earth anew with Noah and his sons? Now, to this day, when God calls out one man from among all others, do we see what God's heart is? I want to bless the world. All the families of the earth will be blessed in you. That, and nothing less than that, is the heart of our God. To a world which has set aside the blessing of God again and again and again. To a world which has found itself cursed on account of its sin again and again, God extends this call to one man, and it's a call to blessing. And through the blessing given to this one man, God's desire is to bless the entire world. This is huge. This is a tremendous call, and it is such a gracious call. Remember, again, who God is talking to. The text doesn't tell us anything about Abram being a really nice, great guy. All we know is that God, for whatever reason, known only to God, God calls him. This is grace. This is an offer of incredible blessing, an offer of life and life to the full, and Abram just has to reach out and accept it, which means he has to trust in an invisible God, which means he has to believe what God has told him, which means he must take God at his word and operate not on the basis of what his eyes can see, because Abram can't see any land to go to. Abram has to put all his hope in the simple word of God, believing that God is true and can be trusted. And he has to go. He has to leave his land and follow God. This can't just be a mental thing for Abram. He just sits down in Ur and says, okay, I believe you, God, and now show me how great you are. That's not faith. No, if Abram really believes God, it means he has to pack his bags and he has to walk. He has to go. There are no other options. Either he trusts God or he doesn't. Either he goes or he doesn't. There's some of us here this morning, perhaps, who would like to sit on the fence in terms of God's call on our lives. We'd like to say, God, I believe you, but I'm just going to stay exactly the way I am. It doesn't work that way. Either we believe God and we follow him, or we don't believe God and we stay where we are. The text tells us that Abram believed God. Verse 4, so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. Abram believed God. So Abram went. And as the text goes on, we won't spend any more time in this text this morning, but as the text goes on to tell us and show us, God was more than worthy of his trust. Now, this is a wonderful story for us, likely a story we've heard before. It's a wonderful new beginning, in some ways not unlike what we've seen God do already with Noah and his family. But there's a few questions we should ask of this story before we close up the book and leave it. One question we have to ask is the question we opened with. What about the curse? So God's offered to bless Abram. And he's done this before. He did it with Adam and Eve. He did it with Noah. He said, I will bless you. And he's doing the same thing with Abram. I will bless you. But what about the curse? What about human sin? If we've seen anything in these stories before, we've seen that people, even the very people God chooses and calls, they are sinful people. And Abram is no exception. Later in this chapter, he's going to go down to Egypt and in a remarkable move of cowardice is going to tell a half-truth at best to the Pharaoh in Egypt in order to save his own life. And he's going to harm many other people in the process. Abram is no example of perfection here. So if God has made this wonderful offer of blessing to Abram, how is Abram going to enjoy that blessing given the fact that he's still a sinner, given the fact that there's still a curse, that sin brings a curse? Let's picture it like this. God has set this road before Abram, and he said there's this blessing at the end of the road, but there's this sin problem, there's this curse problem that stands in the way, and Abram can't get around that. God can't just ignore that. God himself has said, if you sin, you will die. There is a curse. There is a consequence for sin. And God can't ignore that. So how can Abram enjoy the blessing of God? How can he enjoy life and life to the full if he is a sinner under the curse of death? How does this work? That's the question. And the second question for us is, how do we get in on this? How does this affect us? Remember, the story is supposed to be about more than Abram. It's supposed to be about the whole world, blessing the whole world. How can we get in on the blessing of Abram? Because God said, and you, all the families of the earth, will be blessed. How does that work? Later, God will tell Abram, even more specifically, he will say, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. What does that mean? Does it mean I have to become a descendant of Abraham? I got to make sure I'm in the same line as Abram? Well, that certainly rules out most of the world. How is all the world going to be blessed in Abram? How do we deal with the curse, and how do we get included in the blessing? And this is where we transition. I think you know where we're going with this morning. This is where we transition from the opening chapters of Genesis to what we're celebrating this season, this Advent season. Please turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. The message the scriptures leave us with today is that God's offer of blessing is not an empty offer. God's not just waving some bait in front of our eyes saying, here, you could do this if you were really perfect, but really you can never be perfect, so really it's an empty offer. This isn't pie in the sky. This isn't an unattainable goal because sin always stands in the way. This is a very real offer. to bless Abram, to bless all the families of the earth through Abram. And this is how it becomes a real offer for us. Paul says this. He tells us how to get in on this blessing in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. He writes this. He says, "Even so Abraham," as his name came to be called, "even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." What's Paul saying here? What's this mean? He's saying that when God gave the promise to Abram, when he said that all the nations will be blessed in you, God was preaching the gospel to Abram. God was telling Abram how he would save humans the world over. And what Paul says here, the way he did it was by faith. He would do it as they trusted in him. That's Abraham's example. That's his legacy. It's not the example of a great man who got it all right. He was a broken and sinful man. But he was a man who believed what God told him. He was a man who took God at his word when he didn't have a clue where he was going. That's why Abraham was accounted righteous, Paul says. He was righteous because he trusted in God. That's how he got in on this blessing, and that's how we get in on the blessing also. Those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Do we believe in God? Make no mistake about it. Abram was counted righteous because of his faith. You will never be righteous unless you trust in God. There is no righteousness apart from trusting in God. Apart from trusting in God, we just have our own attempts to make a name for ourselves, and we saw how that went. We saw where that leads. Abraham believed God. And the question for us today is, are we placing our faith solely in a God who can declare us righteous? Solely in the character of a God whose word can be trusted? If not, we have no hope. We have no chance of the blessing. And this isn't a one-time thing in Abraham's life. Abraham's journey was a continual journey of faith. He would fall sometimes. He'd have to repent and turn back to God and follow once again. The same with us. Our whole life is a life of faith. We never get past that. When we fail, we have to say, "I'm sorry, God." We have to repent. We have to trust him again. We have to ask for forgiveness, and we follow once more. This faith is an active thing. It calls us to change the whole course of our lives. If we believe, we will go. We must be people of faith. But we still have one nagging problem. Our world loves faith, even faith in God, they say, but what about the curse? What about the curse? We can believe in God, we can have faith in him, but God still has to punish sin. So long as we don't follow God as we should, God still has to punish that. So how can we ever inherit the blessing if the curse is always getting in the way? And that, as you know, is why we need Christmas. That, as you know, is why Adam and Noah and Abraham and all believers who have come since, including you and I, that is why all of us need what God did when he sent his son into the world. Apart from Christ's coming, we have no hope. And this is the way Paul says it in the very next verses in Galatians 3. He says this in verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.' Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them." Paul is simply saying that the law condemns us. The law isn't bad, but the law shows us that we don't keep it. Even people like Adam, people like Abraham, they were condemned by their failure to keep all the word of God. And so they're under a curse. We're under a curse because of our sin. We don't do what God tells us to do. And then Paul goes on to share what are some of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. Verse 13, he says this, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.' In order," catch this, "in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This offer of blessing, which God promised to Abram, which he promised to all the world through Abram, it's a real offer. And we can have it. And Paul, what he's saying here is that we can have that offer because the curse that stands in the way, that stood in the way of Abram, that stands in the way for each one of our lives, that curse has been dealt with because Christ took it upon himself and himself in his own flesh became a curse for us. Christ redeemed us. He bought us back from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And so the curse is taken out of the way, being nailed to the cross. In order that, as Paul says, in order that in him, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. In Christ Jesus. How is the curse dealt with? How can we get in on this blessing of Abraham? Yes, it's by faith, but it's by faith in Christ. And in Christ alone. The blessing comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ, because Christ alone has dealt with the curse. Amen? That's why we need Christmas. God would later say to Abraham that in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And this seed ultimately was the very same seed God was talking about in Genesis 3 when he said to Eve, the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. It's the very same seed that God will one day implant in the womb of a virgin by the power of the Most High. And that virgin would give birth to the child in the shelter of a stable and lay him in the straw of a feeding trough. This seed promised to Eve, declared to Abraham, anticipated for hundreds and hundreds of years, the seed would be God's blessing to the world. Outside of him, there is only a curse. There's only darkness, but in him, there is blessing. There's everlasting joy. There's life, and there's life to the full. And so it is the coming of that seed to which we direct our hearts and our minds and our lives at this season of the year. And so the message for us today is simple. If we're not trusting in that seed, if we're not trusting in that one God promised, then we have no hope. We are under a curse. If we are running from him, then we are going the wrong way. But if we will embrace him today, if we will find our rest in him, if we will, as Abram, trust in the Lord, then we will know the blessings of God. We will know life and life to the full because it's in him, it's in Christ and Christ alone that the blessing of Abraham comes to us, comes to the world. Are we in on that blessing this morning? We can be by faith in what he's done. Let's pray. God, we want to thank you. We want to praise you for your promises, for what you did, for coming, for giving hope, for giving joy, for giving peace, for giving life to the world. And apart from you, we have nothing, we can do nothing. And so, God, would you help each one of us here this morning to find our life in you in these days, to trust in you with all of our hearts, and because of that faith, to go and to follow you. And God, if there are any here who have not come to the point of trusting Jesus as Savior of sin, would this be the day they trust you? Because there's only life and blessing is found only in you. And for all of us, God, we come to you in these days, come to you this Christmas, and to know the blessing you have promised to us. Thank you for coming. Help us to celebrate that with all of our hearts in these days. We give you the praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite the music team to come up. We're going to sing one more song. The song is Joy to the World, and I just want to encourage you. We come to that line, the familiar line, to remember what God did for Abram, the line, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. That's the good news we're celebrating this Christmas.